If you have your Bibles with you this morning, just want to kind of launch from John chapter 14. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. It's the time of the Last Supper, in essence. He's meeting with them. And all the events leading up to his arrest, and which hasn't happened yet, but that whole week has been a week filled with tension and pressure. And they're kind of uncertain as to what's going to happen and what's coming. And Jesus meeting with them in John 14, chapter 14, verse 1 says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, we read those words, and for us, it takes a little bit of digging around to figure out what they mean. But as Jesus explained them to his disciples, they already had imagery that was so rich to them that they could gather kind of what he was talking about, at least a little bit. Carrie mentioned that yesterday's wedding kind of reminded him of the second coming. Well, you know, the second coming is a wedding. When Jesus comes back, the scripture says he's going to bring his bridegroom to his side, and there's going to be a marriage supper, a great reception of all those who have trusted Jesus Christ. And in Jewish culture, it was very typical, once the betrothal period had occurred where a couple were engaged to be married, that the bridegroom, the man, would go back to his parents' home. And oftentimes, if they didn't have enough room, he would build a room onto that house, or a couple of rooms. And he would be preparing to bring his bride home to the father's house. They did it just a little bit differently than we do it now. Well, sometimes. Sometimes we do it the same way. But anyway, they would prepare a room, and then when the room was ready, and the bridegroom was ready, and the families were ready, and everything was in place, the bridegroom would begin a processional to go and marry his bride. And they wouldn't know exactly when that would be, but they'd kind of know the general time, and you know how rumors go when weddings are in the making. And people would be talking, and they would say, you know, it looks like he's going to be coming pretty soon now. And the bride's party would all get together at her house, and then the bridegroom would make the decision that now's the day, and they would begin to make a processional through the streets, and the shout would go up, the noise would kind of carry, the bridegroom is coming. And it was the time for the wedding feast and time for the marriage ceremony. And the rooms were ready, and the bridegroom would come for his bride. And you know, Jesus said to his disciples, "That's my commitment to you. I'm going to my Father's house. There are many rooms in his house. He has a big mansion. I'm going to prepare them for you. And when they're ready, I'm going to come and receive you to myself. But where I am, there you can be also." Earlier that week, though, his disciples had asked him a very perceptive question. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24 in your Bibles, verse 3, the scripture says that on this occasion, and this is occurring about the same period of time, that Jesus was at the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him, and they said, "Lord, tell us, when will these things transpire, and what will be the sign of your coming?" The question the disciples were asking was, how is it all going to end? How is this world going to come to its final point? Where is everything going? And you know, that relates to the questions that we've been asking. The very first Sunday, 4 weeks ago now, we start out by asking, why are we here? How did we get here, and what is our purpose? And we saw that we were created by God in His image to have fellowship with Him and with each other for a specific purpose. And then we asked the next logical question, if God made us and made a perfect world, and if there's a God in heaven, why did everything go so wrong? What's the matter with us? How did it get so far off track? And we looked in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man, where that great opportunity came to a climax, and Adam and Eve made the choice to rebel against God and go their own way. And the Bible tells us that that's a time when the whole system of the world was corrupted. Everything became in disarray because of that fatal choice to live life without God. And then we ask the question, does God have an answer? Is there a remedy? Is there a way out? Can we escape this problem that we have now created for ourselves? We see all kinds of turmoil and disaster around us. I was driving my wife this morning to the Hampton Inn up the street here so she could catch the bus to go down to the airport. Her mother's birthday's today, and she's going to visit with her and spend some time down there. And it was like 5:30 in the morning, and as I was driving down the street, I was following a drunken driver in a van, and he was just all over the road, and fast and slow, and barely missing the curb, and then across the line. And you know, and I just looked at that and realized we live in a world full of hazards and full of tragedy and full of difficulty, and maybe he made it home, maybe not, I don't know. But at some point in time, there stands a good chance that he might cost the life of someone who was just taking their wife to the airport or something like that. We live in a world that's full of tragedy. What is the answer? And the answer is that Jesus Christ has provided a way that through His atoning sacrifice, we might personally find redemption and salvation and become a part of His kingdom. But you know, right now we're living between the fall of man and the restoration of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and the kingdom in His glory. And we're in that between stage. And whether we realize it or not, we are the focal point of a great battle. In the Garden of Eden, the Scripture says that our archenemy, who is God's archenemy, the devil, confronted Adam and Eve and brought that temptation. His goal was to ruin the crowning pinnacle of God's creation. His goal was to destroy the fellowship that man had with God and to make human beings the very battleground of Satan's contest with God, to challenge His authority. And throughout human history, human beings have been the focal point of that battlefield. As the war is waged between the kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom of light, we're in the middle. And as Jesus Christ redeems us one by one by one and adds us to His kingdom, we're moving toward that time when He comes back for His bride. And we're moving toward the time when Satan is going to pull out all the stops and do everything that he can to ultimately force a collision, a final battle that will decide the outcome of the ages. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be left uncertain as to where that's going or how that's going to turn out. And as His disciples ask Him that question in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus began to answer by saying, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to the tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of My name. At that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus tells us there's some things that we're going to see happening toward the end of the age that should not cause us to be unsettled or disturbed. And I have great empathy for our national leaders and for the leaders of many of the free countries of the world. As I pray for President Bush and I pray for others that are involved with him in government, I recognize that they're in an impossible situation. It is right and appropriate for us to desire peace. It is right for us to pursue a peace agenda. It is appropriate for us to want to somehow suppress terrorism and to somehow hold back the tides of ungodly nations that have a desire merely to control and domineer. It is appropriate for free nations to strive for some kind of freedom throughout the planet for all people. But the fact is they're fighting a losing battle. And I often wonder what dilemma it poses for those who are in politics and who name the name of Christ and understand their Bible, how much they must sometimes wonder before the Lord, oh God, you know, what can I do in the face of this overwhelming tide of opposition? Because the Bible says there's not going to be world peace. We're never going to achieve it. The United Nations has miserably failed in any efforts to accomplish that. And as we see one uprising and another across the planet, we see nations rising against nations. Jesus said that's going to happen, and more so increasingly until the end of the age. And he said there will be more wars and rumors of war. There's going to be general turmoil and an unsettling disarray among the peoples. And then on top of that, as if that were not enough, it's like the planet itself is yearning and groaning for some kind of release. Because Jesus says there's going to be an increase in earthquakes. There'll be an increase in famines. There's going to be an increase in natural disasters. We're going to hear of these things. More monsoon and typhoons. More tsunamis. More hurricanes. More tornadoes. More earthquakes. All these things are going to be happening as we move toward the end of time and increasing. And Jesus is telling us as his followers, as he spoke to his disciples on this occasion during the last week of his life, don't let these things upset you. Don't be troubled by them. I'm telling you in advance how it's going to come out so that you understand where this is going. And Jesus said, then the time is going to come when there will be a great tribulation and the world is going to turn its wrath against you, my followers. He said that in many places. John chapter 15, he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If you're my follower, it's going to hate you. And there's going to be a turning of the world against the church and against Israel. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But he said these tribulation times are going to come, and there's going to be persecution, and there's going to be difficulties, and lawlessness is going to increase to the point that people's love will grow cold. You can see that right now. You know, there was a time in this country when if a person was hitchhiking, another person would stop and pick them up just like that and give them a ride. You would never think of leaving somebody standing on the side of the road. Now we don't dare. We don't even dare open our doors to a stranger if we look through the peephole. The reason is because lawlessness has increased. You never know what that person's up to. There's always a suspicion of what's going on and what's happening. Strangely enough, the last time, it's been some time now, but the last time I stopped to render assistance to someone on the highway, they were looking at me nervously. You know, I could tell they were broken down. It was pretty obviously what had happened to them, although I've heard of traps being laid that way. But it looked like, you know, they had some trouble and I stopped to help, and I could tell they were worried about me. What were my motives? What was I up to? Why did I stop to help them out? Because lawlessness has increased. And the Scripture tells us that as time moves along and these kinds of things begin to build, people are going to get restless for some answers. They're going to be looking for anyone that can bail them out. They're going to be looking for a government or an agency or a politician that can solve some of these problems. If you don't think that's true, just think about what we've seen in New Orleans in the last few weeks. Whose fault is it that the levees broke? Whose fault is it that people were living 9 feet below sea level? Whose fault is it that a hurricane went through New Orleans and demolished the town? Who's to blame? Listen to the news. The federal government. They should have known better. They should have gotten those people out of there. They should have provided a solution. Now they need to give them a lot of money and let them go build somewhere else. You know what? If they'd gone a year ago and offered them money to relocate, you think they would have done it? But now it's the fault of the federal government. This is natural human nature. We want to find somebody to solve the problem. We want to look for somebody to blame and somebody to fix it. And the Bible says that as we move toward the end of time and things get more complicated and more wars and more disasters and more catastrophes, that the world is going to clamor and demand that someone come up that can help solve the problems. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation beginning in chapter 6, you find as the tribulation, the period of the great tribulation begins, that all kinds of natural catastrophes begin to occur that include sicknesses and disease that wipe out great millions and millions of people. And the oceans become contaminated and the vegetation dies off and all kinds of horrible things begin to happen on a global scale. And the Bible says that in due season, the world will get what it wants. A man will begin to rise up who has some answers. He's going to be able to solve some problems in a very interesting way. The Scripture tells us, not leaving us as the people of God ignorant of who that man is, that he's actually going to be operating with supernatural wisdom and ability provided by Satan himself. And his initial bargaining chip to gain power is going to be that as he rises to the forefront, he's able to bring a solution to some of the world's problems. And in bringing that solution, that he is going to work to accomplish a system that the world will look at and say, this is effective, this makes sense. He will unify the governments of the world. He will get everybody on the same page. The United Nations has never worked, but he's going to make a union of the nations work. He's going to establish a one-world economy. He's going to get everybody on the same monetary system. And in fact, the Scripture tells us he's going to move us toward a cashless society where commerce and economics will be accomplished by a mark that is either on the right hand or on the forehead. And the whole world will be given the opportunity to receive this mark that will enable them to buy and sell and trade. And somehow or another, that mark will identify their connection specifically to this great kingdom, one world government. And as we move in that direction, people are going to say, hey, that makes sense. We've waited too long to do that. Forget about what the yen is doing and what the euro is doing and what the American dollars do. We can forget about all that stuff. We can get it all together. We can have one world economy. We can spread out the wealth. We can spread out the food and all these kinds of things. And we can pull this together in a way that makes sense to us. And he's going to help to solve some of these natural problems that have been occurring. And the Bible tells us when we see that begin to happen, we need to really start paying attention. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, if you'd like to look there with me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's in your New Testament, probably about a little over halfway through 2 Thessalonians. If you get to the T's, you're in good shape. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. If you find one of those, you'll be close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, I'll warn you now while you're looking for 2 Thessalonians. One of the people that left the 8 o'clock service said, my head is about to pop. by the time I get the rest of it packed in this morning, you may feel like your head is about to pop, but hopefully your spirit will be bursting with joy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Look down in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And in Revelation chapter 13, if you'll just turn over last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13, just turn there with me for a moment and let's look at some of the other characteristics of this person. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. Now, by the way, I want to explain something that's going on here, because as you read the book of Revelation, you have to understand where John is when he's seeing this. If you go back to Revelation chapter 4, John hears a voice saying, come up here and I will show you. You don't have to turn there, but just stay with me for a moment. He hears a voice saying, come up here and I will show you what things are about to happen. And John goes up to heaven, at least in spirit he does, in this vision. And he is looking down from heaven. This beast is not going to look like this to the people on the earth. He's going to look like a very successful politician. But John is seeing him from a supernatural and heavenly perspective. I used to read books back in the 1970s that were written about, the tribulation period and the end times, and they said, well, these horses with tails and these dragons and all these beings in there, those are the F-16 fighter planes that John saw in the future, and those are the Sherman tanks, and those are, different weapons of the army. No. Had nothing to do with that. One rule of biblical interpretation, if you can kind of stick it in there and hang on to it, interpret the Bible literally every time you can unless there's a compelling reason not to. What John is telling us he saw is what he saw. He didn't see F-16s and Sherman tanks and a crazy dragon that, a man that looked like this hideous multi-headed monster. From heaven, John is seeing the demonic spirits and powers behind the world events. And I believe that the beast he saw and the dragons he saw and the scorpions he saw and all those kinds of things that he saw in the book of Revelation are what they look like from the heavenly realm. Because behind every action of man, there is a force compelling him to go forward in opposition to God. And the Scripture says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. These are the beings that John actually saw. And so this guy looks like a handsome politician who's got it all together, but from John's heavenly perspective, he has a very different appearance. And he says in verse 3, Revelation 3:13-3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act. 42 months was given to him. That's 3.5 years if you divide it out. that this beast is going to come back. And I won't give you all the background because we can't go into all the details this morning, but something is apparently going to happen to this Antichrist figure. And he's going to come back to life or back to power. And in that time, he's going to be worshipped as if he were a god. And there's a false resurrection. This is the Antichrist. And the Christ was raised from the dead. Here's the Antichrist, kind of trying to accomplish the same sort of miraculous thing to attract his followers to believing that he's deity. He's opposing God, point and counterpoint, step by step. And as he comes back in this tremendous power in the last half of the tribulation, the great tribulation period of 3.5 years, he begins to wield incredible power. And it tells us as we move on down the chapter, I'm going to have you go jump over to verse 14 of chapter 13. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. This is speaking of another one of these characters, telling those who dwell on the earth to make the image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and came to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and great, the rich and poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand, their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either on the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Let's back up a second. Rewind. We're going to take a quick high spots so far. We're sitting here today, and we're reading the papers. Seems to be more hurricanes every year. Had a huge tsunami within the last year. Earthquakes showing up all over the place. Can't seem to get any of these world problems solved in all kind of turmoil around the world. Jesus says it's going to get worse. Finally, it's going to get so bad that the world is going to be in a real mess. They're going to look for someone who has some answers, who has solutions. That someone who arises on the scene that actually helps for a season to solve the world's problems is going to be the Antichrist, who is actually indwelt and empowered by Satan himself. And ultimately, he's going to unify the nations of the world. But there's a peculiar thing about this Antichrist. There's some people that he really hates. In fact, there's some people that he would really like to destroy utterly. And strangely enough, they are two very, from the world's viewpoint, dissimilar groups. One is the Christians, who are scattered all over the planet. He particularly hates Christians. And the other group is the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. He particularly hates the Jews. What in the world do Christians and Jews have in common? Besides the Old Testament, what is it about the nation of Israel sitting over there in the Middle East and Christians from every tongue and tribe and nation scattered all over the planet that this Antichrist hates? Well, once again, behind the scenes, he is being driven by Satan himself, who opposes God. And guess who God has a special interest in? The church of Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. Friends, I want to rewind for a minute in biblical history and remind you that God still has a special interest in the nation of Israel. He is not done with the Jews. If you go back and read the prophecies concerning Israel, even back to Genesis chapter 16, when God is making a promise to Abraham concerning the land that would belong to his seed someday. This land, God says to Abraham, I will give you, and he defines the boundaries. And he says, I will make this promise to you and this covenant that I will keep with you forever. Did you know that Israel has never occupied that extent of land? God promised them certain boundaries. They have never expanded to occupy all of those boundaries, even during the time of Solomon, which was the largest Israel has ever been. There still remain promises, prophecies throughout the Scriptures that God has promised to the nation of Israel that have not been fulfilled. And God, who cannot lie, will keep His word. We have seen a phenomenon in the last 50 or 60 years that has never been witnessed before in the history of the world. We have seen a nation that was virtually annihilated, reborn. People that were scattered across the planet into all kinds of different countries after World War II finally began to immigrate in masses back to the land of Israel, to Palestine, to reestablish their identity. And because they were Germans and Poles and Russians and from New York and all over places of the world, they needed a common language. So they reestablished Hebrew as their common tongue. And Israel is being built up as a nation today. She is still the nation that is the seed of Abraham that God has a special interest in. And when the Antichrist rises on the scene, he has a particular hatred for all the sons and daughters of Abraham. Not only those of the natural lineage, but all those of us who have been grafted into the lineage of faith. It is true today that as a nation, Israel does not follow Jesus Christ. They have not turned to their Savior and their Messiah, and they are not believing people. But it is also true that one day, God is going to bring them to life in Jesus Christ. And as this Antichrist begins to take the throne and begins to take power, he is going to stir up opposition. And that opposition will be directed toward all believers and toward the nation of Israel. And as the tribulation period unfolds, the Bible says that this Antichrist will eventually incite all of the nations to come and annihilate the people of Israel. I'd like you to read with me in Zechariah. If you go back in your Old Testament, just near, almost at the end, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Behind Matthew is Malachi, and behind Malachi is Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah has some amazing things to say. I want you to look at chapter 14 with me first. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, God is speaking here. It's very interesting. But I want to take you back in your mind to Pharaoh just for a moment when the Israelites were under the slave labor camps in Pharaoh's Egypt. And Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Oh, okay." And then he would change his mind and make more hardship. Moses would go back and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh would say, "Okay." And then he would change his mind. But every time that happened, his heart was being hardened. And there was this interplay going between the Egyptian Pharaoh and the people of God. And finally, he said, "Okay," because of the plagues. And the Israelites began to leave the land of Egypt, and they were headed toward the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "What have I done? I've let all my slave labor go. I'm going to chase them down and kill them all and bring the ones back that I can capture." And so he took off after them. And the Bible says that God was behind it, because in his arrogance he had resisted God. Now God was bringing judgment. And the intention was that as Pharaoh chased the Israelites into the wilderness, that God would part the Red Sea and safely take His people across and drown the armies of Egypt in judgment. This is the kind of thing that's happening. Even though the Antichrist has rallied all the nations, the Bible says God is behind that in judgment. "I will gather the nations against Jerusalem," verse 2, "to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. As we read that, we're reading about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what has happened here is all the nations of the world have gathered against Israel to do her in. And they have actually begun the siege, and they're actually making some encroachment upon the city. And some of the people are already suffering. And Israel is crying out, "Who will help us? Who will deliver us? The whole world is against us." And as that drama comes to its climax, the Bible says that Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah of the people of Israel, a king after David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will descend from heaven, and his feet, physically, bodily, will literally be planted on the Mount of Olives. And in that day when he returns, he will bring a great deliverance for the nation of Israel. If you go back to chapter 12 with me for just a moment, Zechariah chapter 12. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people, and all who lift it will be severely injured." In other words, God is actually going to be behind this rebellion, in a sense, to bring judgment on those who have opposed him. Not only in that season, but throughout history, God will bring judgment upon the nations of the world that have opposed him and who are now following the Antichrist. And he's going to use Jerusalem to do it. But here's an amazing thing. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 12, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come about Jerusalem." And here's an amazing verse. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly like bitter weeping over a firstborn." And chapter 13, verse 2, "Follow me. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit. And it will come about in that day that if anyone prophesies that his father or mother who gave birth to him says, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely for the name of the Lord,' and his father and mother will pierce him through when he prophesies." He's talking about the fact that God himself is going to be in the midst of them, and he is going to put his own spirit within them. Listen, here's an exciting thing about the nation of Israel. As all the Jews throughout the world are more and more collecting there, and as these end times begin to approach, and the heat is turned up against the Jewish people and against believers, Christians, more and more Jews are going to flee to the land of Palestine, to the nation of Israel. Finally, the nations of the world are going to gather around them to do them in and to obliterate them from the face of the earth. And as that battle begins, also known as the Battle of Armageddon, the Bible says that Jesus Christ himself is going to descend from heaven and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives as their mighty deliverer. And in that day, as they're crying out for help and crying out for safety and crying out for some kind of deliverance, the Bible says they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to see Jesus, their Messiah, and they're going to recognize him for who he is. Isaiah puts it this way: "Can a nation be born in one day? Can a people be brought forth all at once?" And the answer is a resounding yes. The entire nation of Israel will see Jesus Christ, their Messiah, whom they crucified, and recognize him for who he is. And in that moment, that entire nation will be born again unto the living hope that is in Jesus Christ as their Messiah returns to bring their deliverance. But wait a minute. just before that occurs, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can be also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in Matthew chapter 24, we're told about an event when a trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will shout, the dead in Christ will be raised, and all of us who are alive will be gathered up to meet him in the air. Do you remember what I told you before I began this morning, as we were just starting, that the bridegroom would leave his father's house and begin the journey across the town to call forth his bride, to take her back home to the Father, and the bride would rush out to meet him? Another imagery that we learned in our small group this past week, as Brother Steve was sharing with us, the imagery of the conquering king returning from battle, who has won the victory. And as he begins to come back to the city, the gates of the city are thrown open, and all the people of the city rush out to greet the king and usher him back in glory and praise that he has won the great victory. The Bible says that as we approach these end moments of history, that a trumpet is going to sound heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, and the bride of Christ is going to be caught up, raptured, to meet him in the air. The coming king, the crowning king, will meet him in the air. And all the people who have died in Christ before that time will also be resurrected from the grave, and they will meet them in the air with us. And we'll be forever together with him. And together we return to this planet in great glory and great victory as Jesus Christ himself sets his feet upon the Mountain of Olives and establishes his kingdom. And the nations of the earth are beaten in the battle, and the great victory is won. Are you with me so far? The Great Tribulation, the rapture of the church, the return of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Israel. Now we have an interesting thing. We have resurrected, glorified Christians reigning with Jesus Christ. We have now believing Jews living in Israel, mightily delivered. And not everybody goes out to battle when an army goes forth. Throughout the world, there are still peoples in all the nations that were not warriors. They did not go to the battle. But now Jesus has come, and the armies of the world have been annihilated. But all the peoples of those nations are still living in their nations. Strange mixture. Resurrected, glorified Christians. Believing Jews, still in the flesh. Unbelieving nations, still in the flesh. An odd moment. I believe the Bible teaches that it is in this time period, as Jesus Christ begins to establish his millennial kingdom, that the marriage supper of the Lamb and the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat for Christians, takes place. And a very strange thing happens in human history. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. We're almost done. I'm almost done, whether you are or not. This is round two for me this morning. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until after the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. I didn't use this passage in the earlier hour. If I can just find it really quickly here, I want to read you just a verse from Daniel. in Daniel chapter 7. I'm reading from verse 23. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down for reference. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom of the earth, which will be different from the other kingdoms. It would devour the whole earth and tread it down. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law, and they will be given to his hand for time, times, and half a time. That's essentially the tribulation period. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away and annihilated and destroyed forever. Verse 27 of Daniel 7 is so fascinating. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ when Satan is bound. And it says that all the thrones and kingdoms of the world will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. Listen just a moment. The Scripture tells us that today the whole world lies in the evil one. We studied that a couple weeks ago. It tells us that today in every hall of government around this planet, every throne room of every king, every parliament, every congress, every city council, there are unseen powers whispering in the ears of the lawmakers and regulators and governors, suggesting to them ideas that come right from the pit of hell. The Bible says that the powers of darkness of Satan himself are driving the governments of this world with their insidious suggestions, arising up in rebellion against God. But what's going to happen when they're all locked up? What's going to happen when they're bound for 1,000 years? When there are no demons on the planet? When there are no wicked angels on the planet? When there's no Satan roaming the earth? What's going to happen when they're all locked away? Go back to this return of Christ for a moment, and we see that the church, resurrected, raptured, and glorified with Jesus, is present with him on the earth. And I believe Daniel 7:27 says that we take their place. When the believers meet before the judgment seat of Christ, and the evaluation not of our sins, because they have already been covered and judged at the cross of Calvary, but of how our lives have been lived in the power of His Holy Spirit, demonstrate our faithfulness and yieldedness to Him, that during that period of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, on the basis of the rewards that are given to believers, appointments will be made, and the people of the saints of the Highest One will be sent as ambassadors throughout the globe. We will sit in the halls of the congresses and the parliaments. We will sit in the chambers and the governments of human beings. We will be there as the counselors from the Lord Jesus Christ in direct communication with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as His godly and righteous influence permeates the planet. We will be the ambassadors that reign with Him in places of power and glory throughout the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. He's not kidding. And we will reign with Jesus Christ. And Israel will be the Prince of Nations as Jesus Christ reigns in the midst of her, now recognizing the Messiah whom they've denied for 2 millennia. And all the nations of the world will be under the righteous rule of Christ and His holy ones. And because there is no Satan and no demons and no wicked angels to incite to riot, and because Jesus Christ's power will be exerted in all the earth, there will be a suppression of evil. And we will begin to catch a glimpse of what God intended. It is during this period of time, in the millennial reign of Christ, that the wolf will lie down with the lion and with the lamb, and the lion will eat grass and straw like an ox. A child can play at the open den of a cobra and not be hurt or in any danger. It is during this period of time that a person who lives to be 100 years old will still be considered young. It is during this period of time that you will build your house and be able to live in it for many, many years. The crops will be successful. There will be no typhoons, no tornadoes, no hurricanes. There will be no earthquakes. There will be no famines. There will be no failures. Jesus Christ will demonstrate what the planet could have been like had there been a submission to His will and to His glory. But now in person, He will reign and rule upon the earth, and we will see that beautiful period of time and history when all the peoples will be under the obedience of His dominion. But alas, you remember those nations of the world that are now being forcibly subdued under the power of His reign of righteousness? Well, God still wants our hearts. And not everyone will voluntarily and willingly submit. It's not over till it's over. And there's still some resistance in the hearts of some people. And the Scripture says in Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Once again, a final battle at the very end of time, as Satan gets one more chance for all those people who have not willingly bent the knee to Jesus Christ during His 1,000-year reign. And He will incite all the people to a rebellion that are willing once more to follow Him. And it says, verse 9, they came to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. They think they're going to do battle again, but this time, not a shot is fired. Once the devil has had a chance to rally all those who want to follow the devil and resist Jesus Christ, and has gathered them against the very throne of God in Jerusalem, it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's done. There's no war here. There's no battle. There's just a rebellion that as soon as they get in one place, God takes them out. Fire comes from heaven and their history. And the devil, verse 10, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever, and I saw a great white throne. Let me just abbreviate for you. At the end of the 1,000 years, the final rebellion, and it's annihilated instantly by God. Now comes the judgment of the great white throne. This is the time when the earth will melt with fervent heat and all the universe will basically vaporize, if you please. And all the souls who've ever lived will stand before God in the great white throne judgment. All the people from all of human history, from Adam till that moment, will stand before God. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we will be mercifully exempt from the judgment. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already taken our judgment. Because He has already paid for our sin. It is already covered. We are safe and secure eternally in Jesus Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every other person will have to stand before the throne of God and give an account for their life, their sins, their deeds. No one will successfully be able to defend their righteousness, because there is none righteous. And in that final judgment, all those who have rebelled against God throughout their lives will be cast in the lake of fire. And it will be banished to the outermost extremes. And then God will create, Revelation chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, this is the final state. At last, there is a new heaven, a new universe, a new earth. And all those who have trusted Jesus Christ and those who look forward to His coming, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and all throughout the Old Testament and all through the New, all those who have put their faith and confidence in God by faith will inhabit that new heaven and that new earth, and we will live with Jesus Christ in glory forever. It will be better than Eden, better than paradise. The tree of life will be there, and the perpetual joy in the sun and the glory of the New Jerusalem and the presence of the Lamb, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we will be with Him face to face forever, and there will be no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more tears and no more pain and no more sickness and no more death, for all of that is past. Friends, I want to tell you something. We've had a lot of interesting discussions in the last few weeks. We're going to know each other in heaven. We're going to have memory in heaven. I'm grateful for that. God will make sure that we don't have any pain with that memory, but we're going to know who each other are. I'm going to know my brothers, both of my brothers, heck, they're over here, and their families, and I'm going to know Mark and Claudia and Russ, and we're going to be together, and we're going to remember times at the Alliance Bible Church, and we're going to remember singing the songs of Zion, and we're going to remember our family. You know, my wife is going to be there, my son's going to be there. We're going to know each other. We're going to share eternity together. We're going to have a wonderful time in the presence of Jesus, and nothing ever again will get in the way. What God wanted in Eden, God gets in glory. We're with Him forever. Are you on the right side of that equation, my friend? Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ? He doesn't want to leave us ignorant. He says, I want to tell you what's coming. I don't want you to be surprised. I want to tell you what's coming. The Bible is full of information about how the world's going to end. And you know what? When I read the last chapter, we win. We win. We're okay. Doesn't matter what happens in the meanwhile, we get there. You can only die one time. Do you know that? You can only die one time. Doesn't matter how it happens. You can only die one time. But you will live forever in Jesus Christ. And we win in the end. We're with Him. What side are you on? If this whole concept terrifies you, and if you believe it, and if it terrifies you, there is safety, my friend, in Jesus. He is a refuge. He is a strong tower. He is a place of safety. And I urge you this morning, put your faith and trust in Him. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm coming back. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be with me forever. Father, open our hearts to receive your message and draw us into your presence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.